Good morning, Joy Community Fellowship. It's good to be here with you. So thankful for the ministry of this church and for your elders. As Jeff said, my name's Ben. This church in particular has meant a lot to me over the years. And again, just so thankful to be here with you. To preach God's word. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, you can turn to Isaiah 53. I think I saw in the bulletin that it's on page 614 of the Pew Bible. All right, here it comes. It's the best part of the sermon. We're going to hear God speak. You ready? All right, Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Lord, we confess and acknowledge that apart from the working of your Spirit, nothing good will happen here this morning. We won't be built up. We won't be nourished in our faith. We won't be strengthened to follow you and obey you. So, Lord, would you help us? Would you give us eyes to see your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Your word restores and renews life in us. Would you restore again to us the joy of our salvation? Help us to see again the glory, even as we just sung, the beauty of our Savior. Would you do that through the preaching of your word, by the power of your Spirit, for the glory of your name and for the joy of your people. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, New Jersey Senator Cory Booker set a new record for the longest speech ever given on the Senate floor, lasting more than 25 hours. And according to Booker, the speech was given in protest of the new Trump administration's policies. Now, his supporters will look at that and say, well, there was a courageous, brave act to confront policies that are just no good. And his opponents, though, Booker's opponents, though, will look at the same event and will say, well, this was a childish political temper tantrum. And we're not surprised by this. Regularly, we see this in the world, that the people look at the same events through their own ideological lens and draw different conclusions about what that event means. Here's why that's important. At the very center of Christianity is an historic event. That is the crucifixion of Christ. And a lot of people throughout history have looked at this same event through their own lenses and drawn radically different conclusions about what that event means. I recently introduced myself to a local pastor, and we got to talking about the cross and the atonement. And to my great shock, at the end of that conversation, he sort of just chuckled and said, you know, who really can say what the cross means in the end? Now, I don't know much, but I do know this. I know that if we aren't clear on what the cross means as followers of Christ, then all of this in the end is pointless. So what does it mean? What does the cross mean? Do you really know what the cross means, what it's saying, what it's all about? You see, what you believe about Senator Booker's record-breaking speech in the end really doesn't matter. However, what you believe about the cross and what it means is of eternal consequence. How can you know? How can you know what it means? There are so many opinions out there about what the cross means, so many different lenses that we could look through to try and interpret its meaning. If you will ever know, listen to me, if you will ever know what the cross means, what it means for you, what it says to the world, we must look through the lens of Scripture. We must look through the lens of God's Word. We must humbly submit ourselves to the Word of God and let the Scriptures speak. Now, as you know, we're working, you are working through, and we are working through at JCF Williamstown, Isaiah 53, this wonderful fourth servant song in anticipation of Easter, where the very first word of that song tells us that the whole goal of the song is that we would behold the suffering servant. And we learn that in this passage that left to ourselves, we will completely misinterpret and misunderstand what the servant is doing, who he is, and what his suffering is all about. We will fail to understand the true meaning and significance of Christ's death. However, we also find here in this song that 700 years before the actual event, Isaiah tells us clearly and definitively what the cross is all about and what it means. So what does it mean? What is the glory Isaiah invites us to behold this morning? Here it is. This is the big idea of the whole sermon. You've probably heard this before, but I invite you to behold it and rejoice in it again. Here it is. That on the cross, Jesus Christ stood in your place beneath the judgment of God to pay the debt of your sin. I'm going to say it again. On the cross, Jesus Christ stood in your place beneath the judgment of God to pay the debt of your sin. May we never grow tired of hearing that glorious good news. That's what the cross means. Can we talk about it a little bit this morning? Can we behold that together a little bit this morning? Let's ask and let our passage answer two questions. Number one, what do we perceive at the cross? Number two, what did Christ achieve at the cross? What do we perceive? What did Christ achieve? Number one, what do we perceive? Our passage begins with the distorted perception of those witnessing the sufferings of the servant. Look at there. You got it in front of you. Verse 4. Look. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet, contrast, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Isaiah foresees those who will look at the grief and the sorrow of the servant and draw the wrong conclusion about what's happening. They conclude that he's being judged by God. And now that's half right, isn't it? Jesus is being judged. What are they missing? What aren't they seeing? What they fail to see is that Jesus is not being judged for his sin, but for theirs. Notice what Isaiah does here in this song. Look up at verse 3. We saw this last week. We're told that Jesus is despised because he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But look at verse 4. Isaiah says, he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. It turns out that the very thing that caused us to look on him with such contempt is the burden of our grief and our sorrow that he is bearing. But Isaiah says that we totally miss this fact. We esteem him stricken, that is, plagued, smitten by God, that's punished, or God smote him. We esteem him afflicted or cursed. That word esteemed there, it's an accounting word. It means that we examined all the evidence. We looked at the cross, we examined all the evidence, and we concluded, this man is getting his due. This man is getting what he deserves. And so we miss what the cross is all about. And here's what I want you to see. This is the first point. In our sin, in the flesh, it is our natural tendency, it is our proclivity to look at the cross and miss it altogether. In our sin, we will look at the cross and you will not get it. You will misunderstand it. You will miss what it's about. Paul tells us this in his letter to the Corinthians, right? He says, the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Gentiles. Throughout history, there are lots of examples and ways in which the cross has been misunderstood and misinterpreted. But let me give you some of the ways. I'm going to run through these. Let me give you some of the ways that I think the cross has been misinterpreted and misunderstood in American evangelicalism right now. And you might ask yourself as I run through these, are these some ways that I've misunderstood the cross or thought wrongly about the cross? Some of these are going to be more obviously wrong than others. Some will be more subtle. Some will be present in the church. Some will be very obvious in the world. But let me, there's eight. I'm not going to explain them all, but here they are. I'll run through them pretty quick. Number one, some people argue that what the cross is most centrally about, the cross is about God giving to us the ultimate example of what love looks like. Jesus is giving us a model to follow of what it looks like to love. That's most centrally what the cross is about, is they're arguing. Number two, the cross isn't really a historic event as much as it's a sign. It's a metaphor for the universal love of God that teaches us that loving people means accepting and celebrating them exactly as they are. Number three, the cross is how Jesus, by becoming a man, shows solidarity with us so that we might in turn show solidarity with oppressed classes of people, namely minorities and LGBTQ, etc. Number four, the cross is an antiquated and oppressive symbol of an arcane religion that centers on the act of cosmic child abuse, a father delighting in the torture of his son. Number five, the cross is a symbol of Christ's victory over all forms of sickness, poverty, and failure that ensures for Christians a life of health and wealth and prosperity. Some of you guys are going to be like, "Mom, I've never heard any of that stuff." Listen, I'm telling you, in your workplaces, your neighbors, your family, they're hearing this. It's out there. Those are some of the very obviously wrong ones. Let me give you some more of the subtle ones that maybe you see in the church sometimes and even maybe present in your own heart at points. Number six, the cross is how the Son convinces the Father to love us. Number seven, the cross is our get out of jail free card that ensures no matter how we live, God will just forgive our sins in the end. Number eight, the cross is God taking a step toward you, and now you have to take a step toward him. God has done his part, and now you must do your part. All of these in subtle ways look at the cross and get it wrong. I wonder if you found yourself consciously or unconsciously viewing the cross wrongly in one of these ways. My bet is that you have. I know I have at times. Our sinful tendency is to look at the cross and miss it. So more than anything, we need God's word to tell us what it means. We need the scriptures to authoritatively speak and tell us what the cross means for us. More than anything, we need to behold the glory of what Christ truly accomplished at Golgotha.
So that's what did Christ receive? What did Christ achieve?
There are lots of right things we could say, but here's what I want you to see. At the epicenter, at the nuclear core of what the cross means and what Christ accomplished is this fact that Jesus Christ has done absolutely everything necessary for your salvation by standing in your place underneath the judgment of God to rescue you from sin and to reconcile you to God. That's what the cross means. The fancy theological word for this, give you a little theological instruction here. The fancy theological word for this, maybe you've heard this term before, is penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. You don't have to remember that term, but what I want you to do with me now is to just behold with me the glory of what that term means. From this passage, we learn that central to the meaning of the cross are three realities, really captured in those three words: penal substitutionary atonement. Number one, reality number one, on the cross. As we look at the cross, what are we seeing? What does this passage tell us we're seeing? Number one, we're seeing that Jesus was punished by God on the cross. On the cross, you are seeing punishment. What was Jesus experiencing on the cross? This is staggering to think about, but what we learn is the reality that underpinning all of Jesus' suffering is this fact. He was being punished by God. That's why it's called penal substitutionary atonement. Think of our penal system, which is responsible for executing the sentences imposed on the courts, imposed by the courts on convicted criminals. And we see that here, don't we? Look at verse 4. We've already said this is half true. Jesus was stricken. Jesus was smitten. He was afflicted. Look at verse 5. We learn that Jesus was pierced and crushed and chastised. And all of these words in their own way communicate the reality that what Jesus was receiving was punishment. Earlier in Isaiah, we find him using these same words for pierce and crush to describe the punishment that God has brought and the punishment that he will bring against his enemies, namely in Isaiah, against Egypt. And then, of course, this word chastisement is often actually translated as punishment. Is anyone here reading out of the NIV? Are you? All right, Rob, I see you. A little NIV. It's good. It's a good translation. You're allowed to read it. The NIV actually reads, it was by his punishment that we received peace, that we got peace. We need to be clear that the greatness of Jesus' suffering on the cross was not due primarily to the physical pain that he was suffering on the cross. Isaiah doesn't pull any punches. We've already seen this. He assures us that the physical suffering of Christ was excruciating. And yet this was not what made his suffering so great. It was that on the cross, he became the sole object of God's punishing wrath. Brothers and sisters, he didn't sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane because of the pain inflicted on him by 6 hours on a Roman cross. He didn't sweat drops of blood because of the pain of nails driven through his hands, because of the crown of thorns pressed down upon his brow. He sweat drops of blood because as he prayed in the garden, his Father held out to him a cup. His Father held out to him a cup, and it wasn't the cup of blessing. It was the cup that Asaph wrote about in Psalm 75. For in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs. In the garden, Jesus looked into that cup and began to experience the reality that he was about to face on the cross, the unbridled fury of God's wrath against his enemies. And as he began to experience and smell the aroma of what was to come, he was filled with anxiety and dread. And on the cross, that wrath came crashing down on him and crushed him. The full force of God's justice fell on him, cut him down, and tore him in pieces. But what does this mean? Well, it means, at the very least, it means the cross is given in demonstration of the justice of God. When we look at the cross rightly, what we are seeing is the justice of God. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. Yet the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. You see, we can never say God is unjust. We can never say that what God was doing on the cross was ignoring justice so that he could forgive you. No. The cross tells us he was demonstrating his justice. He is a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. He is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. God's justice had to be satisfied. And I wonder if you think about it this way, that your salvation, brothers and sisters, your salvation, the foundation of it is the justice of God. I wonder if you ever noticed that. That's why in 1 John 1, when he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? To forgive our sins? He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. See, sometimes we think that when we confess, Jesus takes our sins and he brings them to the Father and he says, oh, Father, here is one that I've died for. Would you be merciful again? Would you be compassionate again? Would you look on them with mercy? But that's not quite right. Jesus comes and he says to his Father, here is one that I have died for. Here is one that I have spilled my blood for. And therefore, Father, forgive because of justice. Because I have paid the penalty, Father, it would be unjust for you to execute punishment against this one again when I have already bared it in full. Justice is the foundation of your salvation, the justice that Christ satisfies on the cross. What Christ achieves, he achieves through being punished by God. But punished for what? We need to be very clear. Punished for what? Number two. So I'm giving you three things. Number one, Jesus was punished by God on the cross. Number two, we're building. Jesus was punished by God for sin on the cross. This is atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. We're talking about atonement. Look at the words Isaiah uses. He uses he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of these words point to the reality that that the punishment Jesus was bearing on the cross was on account of sin. What is sin? Sin. Is sin law-breaking? It is. Is sin disobedience? Yes, it is. Isaiah helps us here see what is underneath all that. Sin is not merely law-breaking. It's not merely disobedience. There's something underneath that, and Isaiah helps us see what it is. Look at verse 6. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There it is. You see, at the heart of sin is not merely breaking rules or disobedience. Those are the symptoms of a rebellious disposition of our heart toward God. It is a posture toward God that says, I can't trust you. You don't know what's best for me, and I'm going to go my own way. Each of us have gone our own way. See, at the heart of sin, listen to me, at the heart of sin is rebellion against God. That's why Isaiah uses the language here of peace. By his chastisement, he brought us peace, or shalom. To be at peace is to be one with God. But to sin is to make yourself an enemy. Sin puts us at war with God. It makes us targets of his just vengeance. But what does Isaiah say? It says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's temple sacrifice language, by the way. The idea of laying on the iniquity. It's a callback to the high priest in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, who would violently press down his hand on the head of the scapegoat, symbolically transferring Israel's sin and guilt to the goat. And so it is with Christ. What's happening on the cross? On the cross, God pressed down on the head of his son the justice. He transferred the guilt of sin onto his head. All the guilt, all the blame, all the penalty for sin was laid upon Christ. We know this verse well. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know this. This is where the error of the prosperity preachers is so apparent. You see, they read this passage and they say, look, look, by his wounds we are healed. We should expect that our lives will be marked by health and wealth and prosperity. What Jesus paid for on the cross was to free us of all sickness and all hardship in this life. And now there's a little seed of truth in there, because in a sense, Jesus has died. Right, there is a day coming when the curse will be completely reversed, and in our glorified bodies, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will never know sickness again. We will never know any kind of poverty again. We will never know any kind of hardship again. And yet, look at how the apostles interpret this text. You know what? First Peter quotes this verse in his letter, his epistle. And he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Do you hear what he's doing there? In the apostle's mind, primarily the wounds that have been healed are the wounds of sin. He bore in his body our sin. At the center of the cross is Jesus' work to make atonement. And at the center of what atonement is the removal of sin. Whose sin? So here we come to the very heart of this passage, and to the very heart of what Isaiah says that we miss. He says, we esteem him smitten by God, punished by God, as one who was receiving the fate that he deserved. But when we look with eyes of faith, enlightened by the Spirit of God, we see not only that Jesus was punished by God on the cross, and not only was Jesus punished by God on the cross for sin, but that Jesus was punished by God on the cross for your sin. Not just for this abstract idea of sin, but that on the cross he was actually bearing in his body the penalty and judgment of God against you for your sin. Amen is right. So that's number three. Jesus punished by God for your sin on the cross. It's punishment. It's penal. It's punishment for sin. It's atonement, and it's punishment for your sin. It's substitutionary. Isaiah calls us to behold Jesus, who willingly stands in the place of judgment reserved for us. Hear the repetition and rejoice in this repetition. Surely he has borne our griefs. Surely he has carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Brothers and sisters, this is the very reason he came into the world as a man. He didn't come into the world as a perfect animal sacrifice. And he didn't even come into the world as an angel. He came into the world as a man. Why? Why did the Son of God, who for all eternity existed in the presence, in the joyful presence of his Father and the Spirit, why does he decide to take on flesh and weakness and become a man and come into the world? He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. That is, to make a perfect atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. He had to become a man because it was men that had sinned, and he came to represent men. He came to stand in their place, to be their substitute. Now some say the cross. They look at the cross and they say the cross is nothing more than a barbaric pagan ritual. You're probably not hearing that a lot, but it's out there. Like the Greek kings who sacrificed their virgin daughters to win them favor with the gods. Or some, as I mentioned earlier, some say that this is just cosmic child abuse. This is just a father who is delighting in the torturing of his son. And yet all of these assessments of the cross prove absolutely false, because here at the cross, we don't find an unwilling victim, do we? Do we find in Christ an unwilling victim? No. We find Christ who willingly sacrifices himself for his people. But what did we read earlier? John 10, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus says, I am the one who lays down my life because I have received this authority from my Father, and it is my determination to fulfill his plan. Even when we look at the language of he carried our sorrows, that word carried there, it means to literally take someone else's burdens upon yourself. To see someone who is burdened and to lift their burdens off of them and place them on yourself. That Jesus saw you in the depth of your sin. Listen, what I'm telling you is true. This is real. Jesus saw you in the depth of your sin. He saw the unbearable weight and burden of sin resting upon you, and knew that if he did not come and relieve you of that burden, you would have to bear the full weight of God's just judgment against you for that sin. And he came into the world willingly determined to take that burden from you and bear it himself. And can I just remind you? Like, when I say the burden of your sin, you know the burden of it, right? You know what it's like to be confronted with your sin, and you know the burden of it. But can I remind you that you see the smallest fraction of that burden? You see the tiniest fraction of that burden. Old Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane, he wrote this. He said, learn much of your own heart. And when you have learned all you can, remember you have seen but a few yards into a pit that is unfathomable. When you try and see the scope of your sin, the totality of it, and you try as hard as you can to take inventory of your heart and see the depths of your sin, and you look and you see, you are seeing just a few yards into an unfathomably deep pit of sin. But you know who did see that? The fullness of that pit? Christ did. He saw all of it. And he knew that he would have to bear the judgment and the punishment for all of that. And he came. He saw it all. And he came to take all the punishment for your sin upon himself. Here, brothers and sisters, this is really the linchpin of saving faith, by the way. See, when you think about what faith is, it's really a combination of three things. It's knowledge. Number one is knowledge. Faith is not it's not like a blind leap in the dark. You got to know stuff. Simple stuff, clear stuff, but you got to know stuff. You have to know what the Bible teaches about the gospel. But it is possible to know what the Bible teaches about the gospel and not have saving faith. Plenty of people can articulate the gospel but think it's a myth and it's fairy tales and whatnot. And so it's knowledge, but it's also what theologians call, what you need is what they call assent. You need to agree with the facts of the gospel. That is, not only do you need to understand what the Bible says, but you need to think it's true. You believe there is a God. You believe that he really sent his son and that he really died on the cross for sinners. But even just these two, even if you have knowledge and assent, you don't quite have saving faith. It's this third piece that's the crux of it all. Trust. You see, it's not just that you know that the Bible says Jesus died for sinners. And it's not just that you agree and believe that Jesus actually did come into the world and die for sinners. It's that you believe and trust that when Jesus came into the world, he was dying for your sin. Not just abstract, yes, I believe Jesus came and died for sinners. No, 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 no. You believe that Jesus on the cross was bearing the weight and the punishment and the judgment for your sins. That he was hanging on the cross as your substitute. You guys remember that old spiritual? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Do you remember that? See, faith that saves is faith that says, I was there. I was there. And he was hanging on that cross for my sin. Oh, and sometimes it causes me to tremble. I love how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. Question 60, how are you righteous before God? Answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me that perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I had never committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. In other words, he says, when he looks at me, he sees in me Christ's perfect righteousness, and he sees the debt of sin paid, and so he sees me as if I had never sinned before. When you look upon Christ with faith that says, yes, he died for me, God looks upon you as one who is perfectly righteous and blameless and guiltless in his sight in Christ. Brothers and sisters, the Son of God came to earth according to the will of God to bear the punishment of God so that you could be forgiven by God and reconciled to God. Don't you ever think that the cross is what Jesus uses to twist God's arm into loving you. That there is no disunity between the Father and the Son. Don't forget that the cross was the Father's eternal plan. The cross isn't the tool that Jesus uses to coax God into loving you. The cross is the very demonstration of God's love for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Do you doubt his love for you? Brothers and sisters, you make your way through your week. Do you feel doubt creeping in? Does he love me though? Isaiah says, go behold the cross. Go behold the Christ hanging on the cross, my son that I put there as a demonstration of my love for you. Don't you ever think that the cross is about punching your ticket? The terrifying justice of God came down upon his son, and he nailed the debt of your sin to the cross so that you might be free both from its penalty and its power, and so that you might live for him, so that finally you might be set free to know and love and worship the Lord. On the cross, he became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And brothers and sisters, don't you ever think that the cross is about God taking a step towards you in good faith and then depending on you to take a step toward him, that God has done his part and now you have to do your part. The salvation Christ accomplished on the cross, he accomplished in full. He cried out on the cross, it is finished. He rose from the dead, signaling his victory over sin and death. And when he ascended, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He sat down, the sufficient Savior of all that would call on him in faith. And what is that faith? Is faith the thing? Listen to me. This is another way that we can subtly get things wrong. Is faith the thing that we bring to God and say, look at my faith. I'm acceptable, right? Isn't my faith good enough? It's not what faith is. Faith is the empty hand that takes hold of Christ and what he's accomplished for us. Faith is the heart that says to God, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Faith comes with empty hands and says, I have nothing. All I have to bring is sin. But Christ is enough. Christ is sufficient. Faith that saves is faith that knows it's not the quality of your faith that saves. It is the object of your faith that saves. If you're someone who lives in just perpetual uncertainty of your standing before God, you look at your faith, you look at your life, you look at your sin, and you think, it's not enough. Maybe I'm not his after all. Isaiah says, behold the servant on the cross. Again, Robert Murray McShane, he's got some good quotes. Yeah, amen. He says, For every look that you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Every time you look at yourself and you see you're a mess, take 10 looks at Christ and see his finished work. Of course it's not enough. Could never be enough. There's no way you could put together enough that you could bring to God and be like, look, I've done it. But Christ, he has done all. So listen, stop trying to pay for your sins. Stop trying to make atonement for your sins. That's Christ's job. That's what he does. If you sin and your response is, you feel the guilt of it, and you go, okay, I got to read my Bible more. I got to pray more. I got to give more. I got to serve more. I got to get my act together so that God will be happy with me again. I'm going to get my life together so that I know God will be smiling on me again. You've missed the cross. When you're viewing the cross rightly, here's what you do with your sin. Are you ready? When you're looking at the cross as the way the scripture calls us to look at the cross, here's what you do with your sin. You confess it to the Lord and to someone else if that's needed. You look again at Christ. You remember the debt of that sin was paid 2,000 years ago. By faith, you receive his grace. You stand in his love. You rejoice in Christ's finished work. You take steps to put that sin to death in your life, and you move on. Rinse and repeat, baby. That's the Christian life. The Christian life is, look, there's more sin. And you confess it to the Lord. I see it. I know it. And then you're reminded. But Christ paid for it. It's finished. It's done. All the guilt for that sin was paid 2,000 years ago. You receive it by faith. You stand in the glory of it. You receive it. You abide in the love of God. In faith, you endeavor to put that sin to death and you press on. And as you continually look to Christ, beholding his glory, you can be confident that he is at work in you by his Spirit, little by little, transforming you from one degree of glory to the next. Brothers and sisters, as we come to the Lord's table, where we remember what Christ accomplished on the cross, we ask, what does it mean? Like, what does this table mean? What does what it signifies? What does it mean? As we hold the bread and as we hold the cup, we ask, what did Christ achieve? In this meal is a visible sign of the gospel. We behold the reality that Jesus Christ has accomplished nothing less than the complete salvation of his people. Brothers and sisters, don't you know what is yours in Christ? Do you know what is yours in Christ? Forgiveness of sins. Hear it again. Just let it wash over you. Forgiveness of sins. A perfect righteousness. Peace with God. Reconciliation. Adoption. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The promise of eternal life. New birth. Every spiritual blessing. Citizenship in heaven. Justification. Sanctification. Glorification. A place among the redeemed. Communion with God. Communion with his saints. Resurrection from the dead. Life everlasting. And you get to have God as your God. People look at the same events all the time and they draw different conclusions about what they mean. And in our sin, we look at Christ, we look at the cross, we look at the crucifixion, and like the rest of the world, we can't make heads or tails of it, and we miss it. But God's word tells us decisively and clearly what the cross means. Jesus is the sufficient Savior of all his people who stands in their place beneath the judgment of God for their sin so that they never have to. That's what the cross means. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the cross. As we'll sing in a moment, we thank you for the work that Christ has accomplished on the cross, that by his life and death and resurrection, our sins have been washed away. We have been made new. We have been provided with a righteousness we could never have won for ourselves or accomplished on our own. And Lord, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit over and over and over again to go back to the fountain of living water, to go back to Calvary, to go back to the cross, to see again where our salvation was won by Christ. Mm-hmm. Help us to just live there. To dwell there, to abide there at the foot of the cross, at the empty tomb, that we might behold the glory of our Savior and grow more and more from one degree of glory to the next. We pray that you would do this, that we might more faithfully magnify you in our lives and in our hearts. Lord, be with us now as we continue to worship by receiving from the table, the bread and the cup. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.